Tonight's scripture reading is from 2 Timothy. Hear now the word of the Lord. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. This is the word of the Lord.
We did not actually intend to plan a youth Sunday on the Sunday following after Gordon Hugenberger, our senior minister's announcement that this coming year would serve as a year of transition as he steps down and looks to what God is calling him to in the coming years. But it's very appropriate that we do so, because in the time of transition, it's a wonderful occasion for us to be reminded that the church is composed of an entire body, not an individual. However competent and well-loved Gordon is, he, as he so strongly urged us, to remember that we serve all together, to point to the true bridegroom, Christ. And so we've had this amazing gift given to us tonight, a reminder that we really do need every single one of us to live out our faith, to bond together in service, to use the gifts that God has given to us in order to advance his purposes in this world, that he would receive the greatest glory in the riches of every single person created in his image, working together to glorify him and to present to the world a picture of what it means to be followers of Jesus. So it's a gift that we have. And it's a gift that is particularly important. We live in a time of conflict. And a model of a body of people, a group of people who know how to work through differences. And at the other side, without compromising truth, is able to live in love and peace. It's really one of the most astounding models and images that we could give to the world for the truth of Christianity. Conflict is as old as human history. Ever since the Garden of Eden, we have had conflict. Disagreement was a part of life. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And then there was sibling rivalry that turned violent as Cain murdered Abel. Not too long ago, I was reading an article in the New York Times when Chris Hedges took a look at the history of war. And really, it is the history of humanity. Now, he had a very specific definition of war. War was something that was an act of conflict that claimed at least 1,000 lives. And by this definition, he looked at the record of human history. Of the 3,400 years of records that he and others could dig up, humans have been at peace for only 268 of them, according to Hedges. Just 268. Out of 3,400 years. Estimates are a total number of people killed in these wars, upwards to 1 billion people. And this is just the reconstructed records that we have. My guess is that more accurately, there really has never been a year of human history free from armed conflict. That if we dug up more records that weren't found, those 268 years of peace would actually disappear. It's true. Someone, somewhere, is fighting. And this came home to us in the most horrific kind of way last night, with scores of people murdered in the nightclub down in Orlando. Conflicts are inevitable. They are part of our lives. And learning how to resolve them is absolutely indispensable. And doing so in a godly manner that preserves an equal commitment to what seems to us at times diametrically opposed: truth and love, justice and mercy, holiness and grace. Coming together for the people of God, because that's exactly what happened at the cross of Christ. Justice and mercy, truth and love, grace and holiness, coming together at the cross, and both finding expression, perfect expression, in the life of Christ. And for those who are followers of Jesus, we follow in that way. Learning how to disagree in a godly manner. It's really a gift that we can give to the world. So, I'd like to create a little bit of space for you. Because I imagine, just because you're human, I imagine that there is some disagreement in your life that you have with someone. It could be a really big thing. It could be a small thing. But it is a thing in your life. Someone that you find disagreeable. Someone that may actually find you disagreeable. I know that's hard to believe for you, but there may be someone out there that finds you less than ideal. I'm going to ask you just to create a space in your life right now and to pray, bringing this conflict to the Lord, and ask that God, in the course of this evening, would help equip you to live out in a godly fashion the holding together of love and truth. So right now, Lord, we've brought to you literally hundreds of conflicts that we've been in. Some of them have particular names and stories associated that are deeply painful. Others are conflicts that we have brought to you that are conflicts just brewing, and we don't know how they're going to get resolved. But each and every one of these conflicts, each and every one of these people that we bring to you this evening, are people created in your image. And these are circumstances for which you are asking us to live in a godly fashion. And so we bring these things to you in honesty. It's hard. But in earnestness. Earnestness and belief that you, the God of the universe, who have come to us in the person of Jesus, calls us and equips us to live faithful lives. And so we ask to do this, that you would have grace and mercy, love and truth expressed in our lives through these disagreements even. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Conflicts are inevitable. And resolving them, learning how to engage in a godly fashion. This is the indispensable challenge that faces us as followers of Jesus. But it's so difficult. It's so difficult. Right from the Garden of Eden until the final consummation of history, we will never know a year without conflict, personally and corporately as a human race. The only question is not how we are going to avoid conflicts, but how will we engage with them and resolve them? Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, as you have followed along, in the most desperate of circumstances. He is a product of the worst kind of conflict imaginable, thrown into the pit, a literal dungeon, a cistern in which he was dropped through a hole in the ceiling. And there, awaiting his final death, his final destiny of death. And all because of a conflict between what he believes to be true, that there is really only one Lord, and his name isn't Caesar. His name is Christ, Jesus Christ. And it leads him into this desperate place. And he knows that he's asking Timothy, one he calls a beloved son, one he cares for deeply, one that I'm sure that he would most wish to have a long and happy life. And if he could spare Timothy of any heartbreak, of any disappointing circumstances or conflicts, he would certainly wish that for him. And yet there are some things that are so important, they're even worth wishing your children to go through. And so Paul is wishing this for his spiritual son. Not the absence of conflict and a long and happy life, but faithfulness in the midst of conflict. He starts off in verse 14, keep reminding them, keep reminding God's people, keep reminding the people that you are working with in the church at Ephesus. Keep reminding them of these things. Now, the very fact that he is saying remind, as opposed to teach them these things, well, it assumes that the Ephesian church, God's people, should already know this. They've already been taught this by Paul, by Timothy, by others. And they need a reminder. We need to remember ourselves, and we need to remind one another of what is most important. And this opening command in verse 14 really connects to a command that Paul had already given in an earlier context, just a few verses earlier, in chapter 2, verse 8, when he tells Timothy, Timothy, you Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. He tells Timothy to remember the gospel. To remember it himself so that he could remind others of it as well. Now, in the sermon several weeks ago, we talked about what the nature of this remembrance would be. It's not just dry doctrine that Paul is asking him to remember. It's not some Bible tract that he's saying, hey, pick this up and stay true to this firm remembrance. He's telling him to remember even as he himself remembers. There in that dungeon, as he is undoubtedly asking, has it been worth it? I mean, he just got done saying in the first chapter, everyone in Asia Minor has deserted me. He didn't even have the luxury at the end of his life. Though stud apostle that he was, if there was ever a person in human history, a follower of Jesus, who should be able to, at the end of his life, said, yeah, I did a pretty good job. It should have been Paul. But Paul, all he sees as he looks up are the walls of a dungeon. And all he hears as he reflects about his life is that all the churches in Asia Minor, churches that he planted, they all seem to be bailing on him in the gospel. He is confronting, at the end of his life, what appears to be a total failure. This is the Apostle Paul. And so when he is telling Timothy to remember, he himself is remembering. He's remembering that day when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus when he was about to kill Christians. How Jesus appeared to him in that great resurrection vision, bowling him over and knocking him to the ground. And in a moment, his life was changed. And beyond the haze of all his failures that seemed to be coming over his life like this deadening cloud, he wades through all that fog and he looks and he sees and he remembers Jesus Christ, the one risen from the dead, the one who appeared to him. And though failure seems to hang over him like a mantle of shame, Paul looks up and he says, it's totally worth it. If I had to do it all over again and land in the same cold, dank, dark dungeon, sign me up, I'd do it. Because Paul himself is doing what he is asking Timothy to do. To remember. To remember the love of Jesus the one who rose from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins and the restoration of our hope. To remember Jesus, to remember your first love, to remember that occasion when the gospel first was so compelling. When you first were able to say, "Are you serious? This Jesus died for me?" He calls Timothy to remember even as he himself remembers. And then he calls him to remind. Timothy, what you remember for yourself, you must remind for others. Remind them of the gospel. Remind them of this Jesus. And this task of reminding takes effort. Keep reminding. It's not enough just to remind once. You must keep reminding others, just as you must keep remembering yourself. So every once in a while, we need to do these gut checks. Every once in a while, we need to just stop and say, when is the last time I just remembered Jesus and what he's meant to me and what I mean to him? And when is the last time that in the midst of someone else's struggle that you call them to remember as well? Yes, of course. When someone is pouring out their lives to you, your job is to listen and to empathize and to just provide the ministry of presence. Just be there. But in all that presence, in all that love, if there does not come through the truth of Jesus, then we have not fulfilled our job. So take that conflict that you're in, that relationship that hangs over you like a mantle, like a burden of shame or difficulty. What would it look like to remember your first love? Maybe it's a conflict that you have with your spouse, and you can scarcely look your spouse in the eye without feeling some, like just your hackles go up. And you just need to remember the gift that God had given to you in this person. Why you even said your vows in the first place. And you need to remind yourself and each other of the love of Jesus, that if he could change a person like Paul, a man who was breathing threats and destruction against God and his people, if God could change a knucklehead like Paul, a hard-hearted man like Paul, an arrogant, I got the truth kind of guy like Paul, surely God could change the person you have a problem with. And frankly, maybe you're the knucklehead that God needs to change. And thank God that he already did it with Paul. What would it mean to remember and to remind one another that whatever difficulty you are encountering, whatever the disagreements there may be, God can be present in resurrection power. And we need to remember and we need to remind because we are so forgetful. We are forgetful of what is most important. And when we forget what is most important, we always have the tendency to focus in on what is secondary. So Paul exhorts further in verse 14, keep reminding them of these things, of what is most important, and warn them before God against quarreling about words, about engaging in a war of words. Warn them about battling always to assert your rights and your perspective. Warn them against that because it's of no value. And it only leads to the ruin, literally to the catastrophe of those who listen. A displacement of people the imagery here is, it's like the imagery of the refugee crisis. People who had once known an orderly life, they knew when and where and how to get to work. And they knew what they were coming home to, a family, to friends. They understood the terrain of Damascus and where to get coffee at 10 o'clock at night when you just want to hang with people. And everything is disrupted. And your life is totally unsettled. And nothing is in the place where it should be. This is exactly the situation that Paul is describing. A disruption of life, an unsettling, a mixing of the situation so that nothing is where it should be. When we lose focus, when we forget what is most important, we invariably grab on to what is most immediate. We grab on to the things that just rush and flood our days. It is hard work to remember and to remind each other not to forget what is most important. And if we don't do that, we end up on focusing on what is just immediate. And you know this. You know this in your work life. How many times have you gotten to the end of the week and you ran around and you answered a lot of emails and you had a lot of meetings and maybe you wrote some reports, and at the end of the week you realized they were all just the wrong things. They were not the things that you should have been doing with your life. But they certainly filled your time. They certainly occupied your attention. It's like that proverbial businessman who says, all my life I've been climbing the ladder of success only to get to the top and find that it was leaning against the wrong wall. Invariably, in the disagreements that we find ourselves in, whenever we forget what is most important, we will always focus in on what is most immediate, what is secondary. So, in your conflict, what are those immediate things that you have just latched onto? But Walter, you don't understand just how annoying this person is. But you just don't understand how intractable these problems are. The organizational structure is just a mess. What would it mean to not forget what is most essential? Well, as believers, how we not forget is by doing what Paul exhorts us to do in verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, as a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Be diligent. Show zeal. Have this like maniacal focus. Because if you don't, life is going to sweep you away with the non-essential, with the urgent, with the seemingly important. And you just realize that you've been swept away and you're landing in a dock that you had no intention on going to. And so he exhorts Timothy, be diligent to what? Present yourself to God as one approved. To make yourself presentable. You know, a couple of weeks back, Tony and I went on a date and we were walking through the Boston Common to get to this restaurant. And it was prom night. And literally, there were hundreds and hundreds of high school students taking pictures and signing little books and getting their tuxedos all right. I'm talking, there were entire busloads all the way around the Boston Public Garden. I'm serious. There must have been nearly 1,000+ students. And every single one of them worked really hard to make him or herself presentable. Not a one of them slapped on some jeans and a t-shirt and ran off and said, oh yeah, I forgot to pick up a corsage. You know, grab something from a homeless person that was just there and said, hey. No. every single one of them, I could just imagine the hours was spent before the mirror or the tuck shop. All to make themselves presentable for a date that's going to last 5 hours. For a person that 3, 5, 10 years from now, they most likely will not see or really even care about. And what Paul is calling us to is to say, be diligent to make yourself presentable to the one person who counts, to the one person before whom you will stand for all of eternity and must give an account of your life. What would it be? What would it take to be presentable to such a person? Work diligently in your conduct as a person, as a worker who does not need to be ashamed. All this language speaks to the diligence by which this task must be pursued. Be a worker. Be diligent. Make yourself presentable to God as one who does not need to be ashamed. Examine your motives. Is there anything shameful? And it's not just enough to be a loving person, to be a winsome person, to be a well-intentioned person who needs to be having no shame about how he or she conducts business. You can be a loving person who is sincerely wrong about life. And so Paul exhorts, don't just be a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. Don't be a worker who is well-liked or trusted as having good intentions. You also have to be right about life. And so you need to handle correctly the word of truth, to engage with it, to immerse yourself in the word. This was true of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about this. Jesus, in the desert, preparing for his ministry to save the world. And he gets an encounter from Satan, who seeks to tempt him away from that mission, the most important thing. And he tempts him with all these other things that were important, but not the most important. Oh, Jesus, just think about the way that you could wield your influence if you just kind of let me help you in this. I could give you the kingdoms of this world. They're mine to give. Or Jesus, do you really want to go through the embarrassment of being a rejected prophet? I mean, if you do it my way, I can guarantee that the angels will spare you of embarrassment later on. And in each of these instances, the Son of God, not your Bible study leader, not your youth group leader, not your pastor, not the Son of God, his response to each and every one of these things was to quote Scripture. The Son of God, his tactic, the only thing that he could pull out of his pocket to combat the schemes of the evil one, was the one thing that he has given to us. We have access to what Jesus himself had access, the Word of God. What would it look like for us to immerse ourselves in this? In whatever conflicts you face, in whatever issues that during this transitional year our church will face, in whatever new dispensation that we'll be entering into, individually and corporately, it must begin with the exhortation to remember and to remind, to not forget what is most important and end up focusing on what is urgent and immediate. To live life beyond reproach and without shame, and to handle accurately the word of truth, just as our Lord Jesus did himself. As I was working on this sermon, I was reminded of a moment in my life where it's just really seared. And I had not thought about it for probably years. I was on this summer missions trip to what was at that time still the Soviet Union. And we had, because of some connections, the ability to get into the Republic of Georgia and to start a movement of Christians in a country that for 70 years had lived under atheism. And I remember, you know, having to live, I was living in this place. I had to boil water each morning to even have something hot to pour on my head. I remember in the middle of summer that there was an earthquake that rattled me out of bed. And there was no air conditioning, and I'm a hot weather wimp. And so every night I just struggled to go to sleep because I was sweating bullets. But every morning, no matter how tired I was so excited. I was so excited to see what at that point was a handful of people who had decided that there was a God, and that God had come in the form of Jesus Christ. And it was like anything that I would teach them, they just hung on, because it was a discovery of a truth that they were longing for and had not heard. It was a recognition that this, that what we are hearing right now is the most important thing that I have ever heard in my life. It was an exhausting summer. Absolutely exhausting physically and emotionally, kind of looking over your shoulder and like, okay, man, you know, when is the police going to come in and just get us? Never a moment where you felt like you can just talk without a concern that there's some kind of like microphone somewhere. It was also kind of a cool way to live for, you know, just the summer. Like, wow, this is so awesome, you know, CIA for Jesus kind of thing. But it was exhausting and yet exhilarating, because it was a summer that I remembered Jesus. And I got a chance to remind some people of the truth of who that Savior is. In such a way that helped me not forget and lose focus. So whatever your circumstance in life now, remember, remind, don't forget. And don't lose focus. Almighty God, Jesus, who has come into this world to seek and save us, we remember and we seek to remind that the world may come to know and not lose focus on what is most important. In Christ's name and to his glory, amen.